Well, we're going to be looking at Revelation 14, the last part of that chapter, and this is the end of one of the visions of Revelation. You know, each vision takes us from the beginning of the new covenant age to the end of the world, the end of time, the judgment, where Christ, who is the judge of all, separates the sheep from the goats, and we talk about it. That's why I had Robert read that passage from Galatians chapter 6, because of that verse that people are so familiar with. You're going to reap what you sow. And if you just look at that in Galatians chapter 6, what that talks about is basically telling us, instead of going around trying to fix everybody else, let's focus on ourselves. You know, look in the mirror and deal with that. Because if somebody thinks that they're something when they're not, then there's a real problem. But he talks about how we should treat each other, and even when a person's overtaken in a fault, how we should deal with that person, man or woman, as a believer, as a brother or sister in Christ. And he says this in verse 7 of Galatians 6, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." And what that's talking about is, if you and I try to focus on other people to the point that we don't realize what we are in ourselves, we're trying to play God. But don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. It says, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And he says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And then he says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, what is that talking about? Is that saying that, well, you're going to get what you work for and what you earn and what you deserve? Absolutely not. That's sowing to the flesh. And if you sow to the flesh, people trying to work their way into God's favor, those who reject Christ and his blood for the forgiveness of all sins, his righteousness for our justification. And that's so appropriate to this message on the end, you know. We're coming to the end. And people, you know, they say, well, get right with God. Well, how do I get right with God? How does a sinner get right with God? How does that happen? Well, you've got to join a church, or you've got to get baptized, or you've got to say your prayers, or you've got to go to confession, or go to mass, or you've got to do this, you've got to do... None of those things will get you right with God. Because salvation can never be and is never by the works of the flesh. And that's exactly what those are. So what is he talking about? You're going to reap what you sow. Well, those who sow works for salvation, they're going to reap corruption. Because salvation is not by works. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast." But what do we, as the people of God, what do we sow? We sow the grace and love of God in Christ. We preach grace. We sow grace, we plant the seed of the gospel, witnessing for Christ, telling sinners how God saves sinners. How do you get right with God? You run to Christ. You embrace him. You plead his blood and his righteousness alone. Because that's the only way that God makes sinners right with him. And that's what happens. You don't make yourself right with God. He makes you right with him by his grace through Christ. And that's what he does. And when it comes to the judgment, reaping and sowing, those who stand before God in Christ will reap life everlasting. That's what the great harvest is about. Now, right now, on this earth, as we preach the gospel, we are sowing the word. And there is a harvest at present. God's calling his people out of the world and into the fold of his grace by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. But in the end, there's going to be a great reaping, a great harvest. And listen to what it says in Revelation 14. Look at this in verse 14. The Apostle John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." Now this is Christ. When it says like unto the Son of Man, it's talking about one who is the same as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the God-man. You remember he told his disciples when he ascended into heavens in Acts chapter 1, and they stood there watching, and the angel appeared, and he said, "Why do you stand here gazing? That one who ascended into glory, he'll be coming back in the clouds." Well, here he is. "Like unto the Son of Man," the same as the Son of Man, "having on his head a golden crown." Who is this? This is God manifest in the flesh. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, "and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, if you don't know what a sickle is, I know most of you do. But it's what they'd use to reap the wheat, to cut down the wheat and reap it and gather it in. And so this is the sharp sickle of judgment. The cloud represents his presence, his dignity, his throne, his glory. It's white because it symbolizes his righteousness, his purity. He's going to rule in righteousness. He's going to judge in righteousness. And that righteousness cannot be measured by any human being, not even a sinner saved by grace. You cannot look at any human being on this earth, no matter who they are or what they've done, and say that person is the standard of righteousness. If you do, you're falling way too short. And that's why, you know, I've quoted it probably just about every message, that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by Christ, by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So don't look to your fellow human beings for the measure of righteousness. That's what false religion teaches. Oh, this guy, this woman, she's the pinnacle, see? No man or woman is, only Christ. And he's coming with this sharp sickle of righteousness, this sharp sickle of judgment. And that's how he's going to reap this world. It says in verse 15, another angel. Now this is another messenger from God, sent forth from Christ. And look what it is. Some say it's the same Christ, but it's just in this vision appearing one upon the other, one vision upon the other. But it doesn't matter. It's a message from God. And that message from God is always measured by Christ himself. And it's, look here, it says, another angel came out of the temple. Now the temple, you remember the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. All of that was a picture of Christ, our great high priest, Christ, our altar, and Christ, our sacrifice, our substitute, our surety, our substitute, our Redeemer. Every bit of that pictured Christ and his people, his church. So he's coming out of the temple. And today the temple is the people of God. It's not a building. You know, they build these buildings and say, well, this is a temple. No, the temple, the tabernacle, is the church, the people of God, in whom Christ dwells. And so he comes forth out of the temple, which is a picture of his church, crying with a loud voice, look at it, verse 15, to him that sat on the cloud, this angel, this messenger, crying to Christ. Now that's why I believe it's another messenger, not Christ himself. But Christ comes first, and then the messenger comes out, and he cries unto Christ himself that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Everything's ready. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about final judgment. I've even heard people talking about it because of an eclipse that's coming on Tuesday. You know, there will be physical manifestations of the second coming of Christ. There will be that. Just like in his death on the cross, there were physical manifestations. It grew dark. There was an earthquake. All of these things. Maybe an eclipse. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you that he's coming back Tuesday. He may come back tomorrow. He may come back this afternoon. We don't know when he's coming back. But the point is we know that he is. He's coming. And he's coming in judgment. The first time that he came to save his people from their sins by his death on the cross. The first time he came to establish that righteousness that makes us right with God. Justified, forgiven of all of our sins by the blood of Christ. Justified, declared righteous in him. His righteousness imputed, charged, accounted to us. And to bring life from the dead. As I've said, the Bible tells us that we're all spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We must be born again. Well, how are we going to be born again? It's not a choice that we make. You don't decide for Christ and then he gives you life. He must give us life and then we'll decide for him. We'll choose him. He brings us to that. But here, it's the time of reaping the harvest. The earth is ripe. It's ready. It's kind of like when they cut down the wheat and it dries. That word ripe means dry. It dries out and it's ready to gather in. And look at verse 16. He says, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So there it is. The angels come. The harvest is ripe. It's ready. And he separates the wheat from the tares. Look at verse 17. "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." These are all agents, ministers, ministering angels of the Lord in the end to do his work. And it says in verse 18, "And another angel came from the altar." The altar, that's the altar of sacrifice. What that's showing is that all judgment, this separation that's going to take place in the end, is all related to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that altar of sacrifice, he gave his life for the sins of his people. Having their sins charged to him, he laid down his life to experience in his own person the very judgment of God against the sins of his people. So that we who are in him at this time, when we either die and go to be with him in spirit, or if we're alive on earth when he comes back again, we who are in him, we listen to this. We're gathered. He gathers us up, his people, to himself, his church, and it will be declared then that we are in him, that we are washed in his blood, that we are clothed in his righteousness, we're the justified, we're the people of God, we'll live forever with him in glory, and our judgment has already been accomplished. The judgment that comes in the end is just a declarative judgment. It's just an announcement of something that's already taken place. We've already been judged. Think about that. Now, when did that happen? It happened on the cross. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. All the people of God, all the elect of God, you can say, all of Christ's sheep, all who believe in him, that's who they are, that's how you identify them. They believe in him, they rest in him. They have been made right with God through his blood and righteousness. When he died under the judgment of God on the cross for their sins charged to him, they died with him. When he was buried, they were buried with him. When he arose, they arose with him. See, he's our representative. He's our substitute. He's our surety. He did it for us. Look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. He says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ." Now the word baptized there does not refer to the ordinance of water baptism. Water baptism is a confession of a believer to the world that we know and believe in and rest in Christ. And in certain contexts you'll see that word baptized and baptism, and it means that. But the word baptized simply means placed into. And it's a word of union. And it means being placed into Christ, united to Christ. When did that happen for the people of God? Before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ. So much so that when he came to this earth, he came not as a private person, just acting on his own. He came as a representative, a surety. What's a surety do? He had my debt on his account. That's imputation, imputed sin to him. He came as my substitute. He came as my redeemer. And so when those of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ, placed into him, were baptized into his death. His death was not for himself. He had no sin. He knew no sin. It was for the sins of his people charged to him. You see that? And so in verse 4 it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When he arose again, we arose again. How do you know that that was for you or for me or for anybody? Are you walking in newness of life? Now, what is it to walk in newness of life? It means to believe in Christ, to rest in him, to follow him as a sinner saved by grace. It means to have been given the gift of faith in Christ. It means to have been given the gift of repentance of dead works. I reject my dead works. I reject the works of my flesh as forming any part of the ground of my salvation. Like Paul said, I count it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count it but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. So when he comes out of the altar here, and it says, everything here, in this judgment, in this final reaping of the harvest, this final harvest, this final judgment, how do you stand before God related to Christ? Are you washed in his blood? We sing that hymn. Are you washed in the blood of the everlasting one, the blood of the Lamb? Are you clothed in his righteousness? But if you stand on your own, where does that leave you as compared to the altar, compared to Christ and his death? Leaves you on your own, in your works, reaping what you sowed in the flesh. Look at verse 18 of Revelation 14 again. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. Fire is the judgment of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Now think about it. That's spoken in Revelation. I believe at the end of chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. What happened to Christ on the cross? The fire of God's judgment consumed him in the stead of his people. So that when we come before God, we won't experience that consuming fire, that consuming judgment. We'll see a loving, merciful, gracious, heavenly Father. Think about that. We often use modern day court scenes to illustrate that. If you get in trouble and you have to go to court, what if you got up there and you looked and the judge was your daddy? Now, some of you might say, well, I wouldn't want to see my daddy there. But you have a relationship. And that's the way it is with God and his people. My sins have already been judged completely in the person and work of Christ. But if I'm not there in Christ, if I stand before him without Christ, that consuming fire will overtake me. Look, he says, he cried, verse 18, he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. What that means is it's all ready for judgment. It doesn't necessarily mean that you and I or anybody else in particular are ready. God's people are. We're ready for judgment because it's going to just declare us what's already happened. But this is the time that God appointed, in the fullness of the time. You know, everything happens in the fullness of the time. That's when God appointed it. You ever read Ecclesiastes 3? Through everything there is a season and a time on earth, a time to be born, a time to die, and all that. What that's telling us is that God is the God of providence. He governs time. Nothing happens out of time. God has appointed it. God has decreed it. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing sneaks up on him. You understand that? Well, here's a time that God appointed. He appointed a time that Christ would come and die and be born and live and die on the cross and be raised again. He appointed a time. If you're a believer, the time of your conversion, God appointed that. Paul said that in Galatians 1. He said, when it pleased the Lord to reveal his son in me. You say, well, Lord, why didn't this happen when I was younger? Well, that's God's business. He sought it good to bring it about in the time that he appointed. Well, my friend, he's appointed a time for this judgment. The Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die. The time of your death is set. I get so tickled. They were talking about on the news yesterday morning about a guy who's, I think, 111 years old. And they always ask people like that, what is the secret to a long life? And they always give some stupid answer. They don't know. I'll tell you what the secret to a long life is. When God appointed it. If he wants me to live to be 150, I'll live to be 150. If he wants to take me before this sermon's over, then he'll do it. That's his time. Now, I'm not saying y'all, you know, just throw caution in the wind. Try to live a healthy life and all that. I think this guy talked about drinking whiskey or something. You know. Maybe he's pickled. I don't know. But people don't know the secret to a long life. It's God appointed. It is appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. Well, here it is. The grapes are fully ripe. And look at verse 19 now. And he tells us plainly. These things are plain in the word of God. And he says in verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's the unbeliever. That's those who die in unbelief, die in their sins. The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Don't you love that? Doesn't say he that believeth on the Son will have everlasting life. It says he has it. Christ said in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To have Christ is to have eternal life. He is the only way of salvation, forgiveness, righteousness. There's no other way to get right with God. Eternal life and glory. Our only hope of standing before God now and at the final judgment is to be declared before this whole universe not guilty, not charged, but declared righteous in Christ. That's our only hope. John 3:36 goes on to say, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what it's talking about here. The winepress of the wrath of God. There's an Old Testament passage. I didn't write it down. I should have. But it talks about Christ the Messiah walking the winepress alone. The winepress of God's wrath, he walked it alone, but not as a private person. He walked it as the representative, the surety, the substitute of his people, the redeemer of his people. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, suffering in his humanity like nobody ever had, sweating great drops of blood, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. The winepress of God's wrath. He wasn't trying to get out of suffering. He was just expressing the sorrow and the pain that any human being would express, yet he was without sin. The wrath of God. And that describes all who die in unbelief and all who are found on earth in unbelief at the Lord's return. They're described right here. The clusters of the vine of the earth and grapes that are fully ripe for judgment and damnation. And that's what these verses describe. Oh, my soul, listen, how thankful we all should be that God has revealed himself to us. Don't ever take it for granted. Look at verse 20. He says, and the winepress was trodden without the city. That's the holy city, Jerusalem. And it's not talking about some place that you can find on a map today. It's not talking about where they're having that war over there. It's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem. It's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, spoken of in the Psalms. That heavenly Jerusalem is the holy city of God in Christ. It's speaking of the church. It's speaking of heaven. It's speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. And that city, this wrath that comes down on those who die in their sins, it's totally without outside the city. There's no wrath of God in the holy city of Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. All wrath is taken away. And you know why? It's because Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in my place, drunk damnation dry. He drank the full measure of the wrath of God in his obedience unto death. It says, blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Horse bridle. Why does he use horse? Back then, you'd look at a horse like you'd look in, as far as warfare and battle. You'd look at a horse like you'd look at a tank today, or even a car. And what he's saying is that no power upon earth that man uses in battle will save him from this wrath. Nothing. Doesn't matter how many horses you had. A lot of times back then, a kingdom was measured, its strength and power was measured on how many horses and how many chariots they had. That's why the Lord kept telling Israel, don't measure your strength in horses and chariots. Measure your strength in the Lord. But they refused. What is this 6,600 furlong? I don't really know, to be honest with you. There's some commentators say that this is something of the exact measurements of the land area of Israel. And then what therefore, he's telling them is that it doesn't matter if you go to the what people call the Holy Land today, still won't be safe. You can go to the Holy Land if you want. There's no such thing as a Holy Land. You understand that? That's just a name man has given it because he thinks there's some magical power coming out of the dirt or the sand up there. I don't know. But you can be in Israel when this time comes. You can be in the geographical area known as Israel today or Jerusalem. You can duck your head in the Jordan River. It will not help you. You will not be safe from the wrath of God. There is a hiding place from this wrath. You know that? And that hiding place is Christ, the rock of Christ Jesus. That's the only place of safety right there. Nothing on this earth, no power, an atom bomb or a hydrogen bomb. No, it won't do it. Only being found in him. That's what Paul said in the last days when he was speaking of it in Philippians 3, that I may be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. That's it. So understand this harvest, this reap. You reap what you sow. Sow grace. Quit trying to work your way into God's favor as if you can measure up to the perfect righteousness that can only be found in Christ. You can't do it. That's sowing to the flesh. But sow grace and obey the Lord in grace. That's the only hope. Okay.